Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, good morning. Once again, I'm coming to you by video today because we have on Saturday evening predicted a winter storm warning of 3 to 5 inches of snow. I don't have any idea if that actually happened. I guess you can look outside your window and tell, but the elders and I thought that it would be better to play this safe. So today, I'm presenting you the message that I intended to preach Sunday morning at this time. And I'd like to encourage you, as you're looking at YouTube, to scroll through and find my children's sermon, because I've got one there for my young friends this morning, and I don't want to leave them out. I know that we were planning to have the Lord's Supper today, being the first Sunday of the month. Obviously, we can't do that, so we will schedule to do that next Sunday on the 14th. So please be aware of that. It's a shame that we can't be together, but you know, we all have the Holy Spirit within our hearts as believers. That means that we are all the temple of God, and so we are immediately in His presence. So as we gather around our families this morning, let us worship the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love to us. We thank You for the technology that You have recently blessed the church with, so that even though we cannot gather together at this time, we can still hear Your word and gather in our homes and worship You together. We pray that You would bless us now as we worship You, that You would do a work of grace in each of our hearts, that You would extend the gospel in our lives and in the lives of our family and our friends. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I began recently preaching through the book of Acts, and you might remember the first sermon was on the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it strikes me that that is one of the key incidents in this entire book, because everything else we find in the book of Acts relates to Christ's rule at His Father's right hand. If you want to know what are the effects of the rule of Jesus Christ, you have 28 chapters of Acts to express that. Today we're going to look in Acts chapter 2 at the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised before that not many days after His ascension the Holy Spirit would be sent, and that's exactly what happened. And Dr. Luke, the historian who wrote the book of Acts, gives us the account here in Acts chapter 2. I will read verses 1 through 13. So let us give our careful and reverent attention to God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, the Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So far the reading and the hearing of God's holy word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, the word Pentecost is actually a Greek word that simply means 50th. The Pentecost was the 50th day following the Passover. And upon the 50th day, the Jews celebrated a feast. Actually, their feast on Pentecost celebrated two events. One was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. First fruit celebrations were festivals around the first fruits of a harvest being brought in from the field. They celebrated those fruits as symbols of the coming entire harvest. And they blessed God for His generosity in giving that harvest. It's very similar to our Thanksgiving services that we hold in November. They're holding this one in late spring when the winter wheat was brought in. The second thing they were commemorating that day was the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. That was when the family of the Jews became the kingdom of Israel. And in these two events that were celebrated at Pentecost, I think we find echoes in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit came, there was a first fruits for the church. As we will read at the end of the chapter later on, we see that some 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And they were only the first fruits of the tremendous harvest that you and I are a part of still today. The other aspect refers to the giving of the law to the Jews. Here, we find the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church of Jesus Christ, where the followers of Christ now are the kingdom of God. And that's what we are all a part of because of what happens in the events described here in Acts chapter 2. There are three signs of the Holy Spirit's coming upon the people there at Pentecost. The first sign was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, we've all heard that sound in our lives at one time or another. It's a sound you cannot ignore. It fills the air. And usually it is a warning to us to take cover. There was no great wind on that day, but there was the sound of it that filled everyone's ears and it got everyone's attention. I think it's significant that the Holy Spirit's coming was heralded by the sound of wind. In the Hebrew language, there's one word that can be translated wind, but it also is the same word that can be translated breath or spirit. I know that sounds strange, but the Hebrew language is a Mideastern language. It's not a Western language. And so you have to translate that word by the context. What does the context suggest? An example is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Literally, what it read was the Spirit or the wind or the breath of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I think the English translators were correct in calling that translation the Spirit. But notice, as the Spirit comes, there's a creation occurring back there in Genesis chapter 1. And Paul tells us the same thing was happening at Pentecost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's verse 17. The Holy Spirit came to recreate us, to make us anew. Secondly, there were the tongues of fire. It doesn't say it was literal fire, but it says it looked like fire, and it was upon the heads of all of those who received the Holy Spirit. We don't have to think very far to see the significance of this. John the Baptist is the one who prophesied this. He said in Matthew 3, "I baptize you with water for the repentance of sin, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That quote was from Matthew 3, verse 11, by the way. Here we find that prophecy of John the Baptist being fulfilled as the Holy Spirit comes to baptize the believers. And then finally, they began to speak in other tongues. It's clear from the scripture here that this was not an unknown language, as Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians. But these were literal tongues, other languages that could be readily understood by those who listened. We're told that as they were listening, they were hearing the mighty works of God being described in their own original tongues, in their first languages. It was a sign of the Holy Spirit's empowering. It's also a sign of how the Holy Spirit was reversing the curse of the Tower of Babel. If we'd been worshiping here together this morning, we would have been reading from Genesis 11 in our responsive reading about that curse when it was first instigated in at the Tower of Babel. But now that curse is done away with. And I think you can see what is occurring here. The church is being empowered to obey our Lord's command, His great commission, to go into all the world. The Holy Spirit is the one who breaks down these barriers of language and of culture so that the gospel can be conveyed across every barrier. And this idea is emphasized when we reflect on who heard the events of the original Pentecost. In verses 5 through 11, we have a description of the audience, the people who came together and first heard of the mighty works of God. They were devout men from every nation under heaven, according to verse 5. This wasn't simply men. This was men and women. And they were from all the nations of the known world. We have in verses 9 through 11, some 15 nations listed there by the historian Luke. If you take an ancient map and start trying to find these nations there, you'll find that Luke is beginning in the far east, and he is sweeping westward through Judea, going north to Rome and south to Egypt and to the rest of Africa. And he seems to be particularly paying attention to linguistic categories. What do we see happening here when the Holy Spirit came upon the people of God was that he was conveying the gospel across every barrier and into every culture. And so what we see the church beginning here is an epic journey that is still continuing today. You and I are part of this journey, and we know where this journey is going to conclude. We have a prophecy in Revelation chapter 7, and it tells us that we are going to complete this journey at the throne of Jesus Christ. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's an amazing thing. That's where we are all heading. And you and I are part of that journey as well, as we look forward to the journey's conclusion. Well, we see here in our passage the response to the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty interesting to look at. Look at the adjectives Luke conjures up to explain it or to describe it. He says in verse 6, everyone was bewildered. In verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. In verse 12, he repeats himself. He says, they were amazed and they were perplexed. This repetition of the same words over and over again shows that Luke is grasping to try to describe what he's seeing. And obviously what he is seeing there is very intense. There was an intense response. But there was not just the response of perplexity and amazement. There was also the response mentioned in verse 13. But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. And the word mocking here, we all know the meaning. It means to ridicule, to jeer at, or to joke. And we might ask, well, why would people respond that way to the coming of the Holy Spirit? Jesus told us in the upper room, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus tells us there in John 14, verses 15 through 17, that the natural heart of man is very hard and will not welcome the Holy Spirit and will not even understand what the Holy Spirit is doing when it is performed right in front of his eyes. So where does this leave us today? What are the applications of what we've read here in this marvelous passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2? Well, the first thing I would say is that our hard hearts have been changed, not by us, but by the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that. Repentance and faith only comes to someone because of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. Jesus described this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The only way that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ, the only way you can repent of your sins, is because of the direct work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let me make this clear. You are not Christians today because you are smarter than other people. You are not believers in Christ because you're better than other people. No, it is because God has had mercy and grace upon you and sent His Spirit into your heart to awaken in you a remorse for your sins and a trust in the Savior. This is exactly what Jesus told Peter when Peter gave that gallant confession of faith. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. And the same is true for each of us. The Holy Spirit has been at work in our hearts to convince us. That's why we are here today. That's why we love and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, upon that, we need to understand a couple of other things. The second thing is that as we have been born of the Spirit, we must live by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul continually exhorted Christians to do this. In Galatians chapter 5, he said, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That is verse 25. One of our prayers each day should be that we could be in step with the Holy Spirit, that we would know what His promptings are. We can learn them if we study the Scripture, because the Scriptures teach all that God wants us to do. We should pray that we would be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say that if do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We learn from this, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He can be grieved. We also learn that the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees our entrance into heaven. He is the one who seals us. That is to say, He protects us and authenticates us for the day of redemption. So we must be careful how we live, that we would not offend Him and grieve Him. Now, how could we do that? Well, I've heard many sermons on that, but I'll simply let Paul preach that sermon. He does it very briefly in the next two verses. In Ephesians 4:31, he writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the very next verse that he writes after saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's how we grieve Him. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Malice. You know, as a pastor, I have to tell you that some of the strictest professing Christians I have known seem to have a great deal of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, and malice in their lives. And there have been times when I've said to them, please, please, don't ever tell anybody you're a believer. Because that is not the way the Holy Spirit wants us to live. Instead, verse 32, He wants us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I hope you'll take Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 and meditate upon those. Because what we find there is really an explanation of Jesus' great command. Love one another as I have loved you. He gave that command in the upper room as well. John 13, verse 34. So we notice, as we step back and look at this, when the Holy Spirit came, His work was to rectify our relationship with God, to make us children of God who love Him, who are humble, who repent of our sins, and also to form a firm bond with other believers, that we would love one another, that we would be patient and long-suffering with each other. The Holy Spirit is the one who broke down the barriers between people. And I think as we look at this and think about this, we might ask ourselves, what kind of church was Jesus Christ seeking to establish through the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? And I think the conclusion is inescapable. Jesus Christ intends His church to be diverse. He intends His church to be multinational. He intends His church, in the best sense of the word, to be multicultural. I know that last word might shock some of you. Multiculturalism in our country today is used more as a club to beat people up about their own personal cultures. That's not what is meant by this word in its original form. It means that we respect all cultures and we value the cultures of others. And I think from this that the application for us is very clear. And that is that we must cultivate in our congregation people of opposing political positions. People of opposing political positions must not only be welcomed, but they must be embraced. Now that might shock some of you. I think it's quite natural that we want to associate with people who believe like we do. And it might be rather uncomfortable for you to sit in church and think the person across the aisle voted differently from you and disagrees strongly with your political positions. But I think that's the healthiest kind of church to be in. Why? It goes back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I want you to think for a moment about our country today. I want you to think about how divided it is. I want you to think about how there's malice on every side, it seems, and so much clamor and bitterness. And let me ask you to think about this second question. How can we hope to convince them of the truth of the gospel? What evidence could we possibly give someone who's involved in the political battles today that the gospel of Jesus Christ is different and offers an answer? I think the Holy Spirit will answer that for us today as He teaches us to be tender-hearted, kind, forgiving, as Christ forgave us. Matthew Henry is a trusted commentator of the Bible. He wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. He lived over 300 years ago. He died in 1714. But his commentaries are part of the library of about every pastor I've ever met. And he is trustworthy, and I read him every time I get ready to preach. And I'd like to use Matthew Henry to close this sermon. I think he gives a very good application to us from long ago as to how we should respond to what we've read here at Pentecost. Would we have the Spirit poured out upon us from on high? Let us be all of one accord, and notwithstanding the variety of sentiments and interests, as no doubt there were among those disciples, let us agree to love one another. For where brethren dwell together, there it is that the Lord commands His blessings. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We are humbled, Father, by Your generosity, by Your grace, by You visiting us, each of us as individuals, with the third person of the Trinity to dwell in our hearts. Father, we earnestly pray that You would help each of us to keep in step with the Spirit and to not grieve Him, but to live our lives according to Your word, that we would be patient, tender-hearted, gracious and kind to those around us, that we would be of a forgiving nature of others as we never forget how Christ has forgiven us. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.